Okay, I guess we're ready to start. We're going to look primarily at verses 21 and 22 today. I want to just mention a couple of things about verse 20 because it leads us into it. Last week we spent most all of our time talking about the 20th verse. And the theme of what we were studying was the doctrine of Calvinism. And this is something that has affected a number of churches throughout the country and has crept into independent fundamental churches and has crept into our university system. And it's a terrible thing that what's being taught, and the reason is because it misrepresents the nature and character of God. It gives you a totally different perspective of the nature and character of God as compared to how we understand it in this church. To put it simply, God does not predetermine before the foundation of the world who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned. He doesn't do that. And yet that's what Calvinism teaches, that before the foundation of the world, before we were even created, God predestined some people to be what is called the elect. And the vast majority of people on the face of the earth that are born to be cast into hell forever. And it's amazing to me that anybody could even think that that's right. But they do. And one of the reasons I'm getting into this is because of how it has personally affected me lately with people that I care a lot about who are completely convinced that Calvinism, the way they understand Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, is right, and the way I understand it is wrong. And so we're going to have to study these things and understand these things, and we have a responsibility before God to understand these things. We do not come into Sunday school just to satisfy our conscience. Yes, we've been to church and we've done our duty and that kind of thing. Listen, we are supposed to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be going out here and witnessing to a lost and dying world and telling them the truth. And how can we do that? How can we straighten people out if we do not even understand these things ourselves? And so this is why we're trying to spend the time that we're spending on it to understand it. It's very important to come back in here and repeat some of these things, because you can think that once you've heard it and it's familiar to your ears, then you're equipped to go out here and do something with it. That's not true. You're not equipped to do anything until you can do it, until you can sit down with somebody and discover within yourself, I have the tools to persuade people concerning the truth. And this is our responsibility, is to persuade men. This is what the Apostle Paul would do. He would go into the synagogue and he would reason with them out of the scriptures, persuading them that this is very Christ. Persuading them. So how are you going to persuade somebody if you do not have the tools to do it with? How are you going to do it if you're not persuaded yourself? And so, I think it takes a sorry Christian to come to a church like this and just be satisfied with, just being here and hearing what's being said and then just being lazy with the information. We're being given this information to go out and do something with it. And if we don't do something with it, what are we doing? I mean, I think that Christians a lot of times have the impression that the only responsibility we have is to come here and feed in the church and simply become obese Christians spiritually and do nothing, just lazy couch potatoes that go out and do nothing with what is so important. There's a lost and dying world out here, and people are confused and frustrated, and I've never seen a time where the true identity of Christ is so misunderstood. And the Lord makes a big deal over this in the New Testament. And that's why in John's writings, most everything that he says has to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. Do we really know who he is? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And so we have a responsibility to know him and to be able to explain to others how to understand him, how to understand how he thinks and what he says and who he is and his nature and his character. The Apostle John said, if any man come unto you and confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not of God. This is tremendously important. And so, what goes hand in hand with that is what Paul said when he said that there's the preaching of another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And he warned us about that. I believe that Calvinism is the preaching of another Jesus, not Jesus in the Bible. It's not one I know. And so someone who believes that God created people to be saved and others to be lost does not know the message of this book and the plain, simple statements by the Lord Jesus Christ and his prophets on this very matter. I'll mention to you once again John chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Lord Jesus said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. If God created people to be damned, how can that statement make any sense whatsoever? And it doesn't. He would be a deceiver if it was predetermined, predestined that people be lost and others be saved, and say to them, you will not come unto me that you might have life. I mean, the implication is here, if you will come to me, if you'll use that free will that you have and choose to come to me, then you can have life. But if you do not choose to come to me, then it's like Peter said, Lord, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You see, Calvinism is a doctrine that totally misrepresents the integrity of God. As a matter of fact, Calvinism is consistent with what Lucifer said to Eve in the temptation. Yea, hath God said. He knows that in the day ye eat thereof, you're going to be as wise as he is. Well, you see, God was not teasing them when he told them, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you do, you're going to die. You're surely dying. He meant it. And they did. They died. And people have been dying ever since because God tells the truth. He's a person of integrity. And when he tells us something, he means it. And so he's not a deceiver. And so when he tells the people of Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And ye would not. If you ever, I mean, I'm a farm boy. I grew up around all these animals, and we had a big chicken pen. It was huge. On the farm we had, it was a 100-acre farm, and Daddy would do things big. We had a big garden. We had a big chicken fence, and the chickens would run around in there. And sometimes the chickens would sit on the eggs, and they would hatch them. And those mama hens would be so protective. And as they'd walk around, you know, they looked like the proudest thing in the world. And they would spread their wings out, especially if it was hot weather or something like that. And they would shade the little chickens. And there was a care for every one of them. But if you had a little bitty that wanted to take off and be self-willed and would not come under her wing, then that little bitty, which is what we called them, would get into a lot of trouble. But it was not the hen's fault. It was the disobedience of the little bitty. And then I mentioned to you last week, and I think it's worth mentioning again, because if you'll, sometime later in your studies, slow down with Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, here's what you will read, and I hope this is what you'll see in it. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." Now, this was the week of the crucifixion. He was fixing to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. And when he says sins of the whole world, when we see that in John 3:16, you can have this imagery of this hen and the wings spread out to embrace the whole world. The whole world. Well, this is the will of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Everybody. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." Now, the city is not just the buildings. He didn't die for the buildings. The inference here is the people in it, the city. It's full of people. And then it says, "and wept over it." Jesus wept. He wept over the city. Now, just follow the logic. Because so much of what God has to say in Scripture is logical. Because he's a logical God. He's created a logical world that makes sense. Everything in life makes sense. The law of gravity makes sense. The rising and setting of the sun makes sense. The seasons make sense. The wind makes sense. Rain makes sense. Everything makes sense. It makes so much sense, you can actually figure out mathematically how to send a rocket up into space and actually land it on the moon with people in it. God has created a logical universe, and he wants us to use logic, the logic of God. And we see the logic of God in Scripture, and we see it right here. He wept over it. Now tell me, how can this make sense? Is the Lord just an actor on a stage pretending to be, you know, emotionally concerned about all these people in the city when it's just a show? It's just a show. It's not real. Well, if it's real, if he wept over the people in this city, how could it be logical that he would, if before the foundation of the world, he determined to damn most of the people in that city? Why would he weep over his own decision? Well, that's what you would have if you follow the logic. You would have God weeping over his own decision to damn most of the people in the city. Why do I say that he would damn most of the people in the city? Because of the Sermon on the Mount. He preached the message. And he said that there would be many in that day that would say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And he will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And in that same passage, Matthew chapter 7, he spoke about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to death and destruction. And many there be that go in there, but of those that are saved, the gate is narrow. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, whose fault is that? It's his, if Calvinism is true. But it's not. The essence of being a person is free will. Think with me carefully, because this is useful. I have found it to be useful in talking to people about this kind of thing. The essence of being a person is having a free will. You see, you either have a free will or you're a robot. You're nothing but a robot. There's something about free will that's very, very special in the mind of God. And the reason is because he has one. Jesus Christ had a free will. All throughout Scripture, he had a free will. The angels were created with a free will. Some chose to rebel. Those that were not cast out of heaven chose to believe God. The essence of our thought life as a human being is that of making choices in life with a free will. And so if we're made in the image of God, and we have this free will because he has a free will. He couldn't make us in his image without a free will because he has a free will. The difference between God and us is the nature of God as compared to our nature. In our nature, the sin nature that we're born with, we love the world. We love the world. And we want to do the kinds of things that are worldly and have nothing to do with God, but has really everything to do with ourselves and what we want. It has nothing to do with what God wants. But Jesus Christ used his free will to say, not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because he loved the truth. And he could see the end of sin, which is living and thinking and doing contrary to the will of God. If you knew that a decision you're fixing to make would be a bad decision, would you do it? And the answer is probably not. If you really believed it would be a bad decision. Most of us want to make a good decision. When we go downtown to buy clothes or to buy food or to buy a car or even to take a vacation. Everything has to do with choices. Well, if we knew the end of a choice and really knew what the end would be of that choice, We might not make that choice. And the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves is we do not know what tomorrow may bring. There's only one that does, and that is God. And that's what prophecy is all about. It's the proof that He's not like we are. He knows the end from the beginning. Since He knows the end from the beginning, He knows the outcome of any choice. Follow the logic. He knows the end of any choice. If Jesus Christ is God, and He is, He would know the end from the beginning. Why would He then use His omniscience to choose wrong when He would know that it would lead to catastrophe? Well, He wouldn't. And that's why He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." If God is the only one that knows the future, then why don't we trust Him for the future and make choices according to His word? And that's what it means to live the Christian life the way it should be lived. Well, the Lord Jesus beheld the city, and He wept over it. He wept over it. Why? Because, like the chicken that would spread the wings for her little hens, they would not. They made a choice not to come under the wings for His protection. Folks, we've got a free will, and this is why it's been preached in this church, and it's the truth. You cannot refute it if you try. Logic can't stand against it. The greatest threat you will ever have is your freedom to choose. Because with it, you can choose to go to hell. And the Lord will allow you to do it. And the reason is because if He were to intervene and take that away from you because you're not able to handle it, then you become converted not to a child of God to be like God, but you're converted into a machine that has no choice. And that's all you would ever be if God treated us that way. Free will is a delicate thing. And we need to be able to go out here and teach people these things using the logic of God that He has given us. The things that I'm saying to you, I've learned it right out of the Bible. In my own struggles. Because I had a terrible time when I first came to know the Lord, understanding the Christian faith. I didn't understand it. And I struggled with it. I struggled with assurance of salvation and wondering if my believing was strong enough that I would actually in the end be saved. And I didn't know. And I spent so many times in agony because I was afraid I was going to die and lose my soul forever. And you know what? The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. And I found myself praying. And asking God to give me an understanding, which He promised to do. He would give us an understanding. Solomon asked for that. When he all of a sudden, it began to hit him that he had been anointed king of Israel. He looked at the nation and he said, how can I judge this so great a people? How can I do this? And he realized his lack of ability, and it frightened him. And so he asked God to give him, listen to this, an understanding heart. An understanding heart. And God was so impressed with that prayer. He says, because you've asked me for that, for an understanding heart, to know me, and to have an understanding from me so that you could be a king over these people that I love. Then I'm going to give to you riches and honor. I'm going to make you the richest man that's ever lived. I'm going to give you more honor. The nations are going to come and gather around your throne in absolute adoration for what I'm going to do for you. Because you asked for this thing and did not ask for riches. You asked for an understanding heart. Folks, that's what we need to do. We need to come to God and ask Him for an understanding heart. Now, I believe that the Lord has raised up a place like Calvary Memorial Church, because I'm going to tell you something. Most everything that I know, I've learned right here in these walls. Being taught by the pastor of this church, purchasing books that, first of all, he recommended that I purchase, and I bought hundreds of them. And over the years, I've read them. Why? Because my own soul is in the balance. I want faith with handles on it. Faith with handles. And when I come to my end, I'm not going to be lying there desperately reaching out for somebody to come and give me one more word of encouragement. Listen to me. I've got it already. I've got it right here in His Word. Faith that God has given us, it's got handles all over that you can grasp and get hold of and hold on to. Take you all the way to heaven. Well, today we're going to dip into this. We're going to dip into this subject of faith because it's a subject that is not understood in our day. You go up to most Christians that go to pretty good churches and ask them, can you explain what it means to believe God, to have faith in God? And you might get some answer, but is it going to be an answer that has got handles on it? Something that so impresses you when you go out and try to sit down with somebody and talk to them who is struggling with assurance of salvation, are you going to have what you need to have to persuade them in such a way that they end up with assurance for themselves? That's what this is all about. And so we want to go to verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. I would say that lack of assurance is due to not being an overcomer. What is it we're trying to overcome? Well, the biggest thing we're trying to overcome is human faith versus the faith of God. Let me tell you what's wrong with most Christians today. They don't know the difference between those two things. Don't know the difference between human faith and the faith of God. Huge difference. What is the difference then? Well, let's just be simple. Let's just be real simple and keep it simple. Let me tell you something about human faith. Human faith always has an element of doubt. Always. When you say, oh, I believe I can do that, there's always an element of doubt. There's something that could happen. There's some variable that might intervene that we didn't count on that might prevent us from accomplishing what we say we can accomplish. I've used the illustration of Evil Knievel on his motorcycle. He's going to jump the Grand Canyon. Well, why do people gather by the hundreds to try to watch him do it? because of the element of doubt. He might not make it and look like a tomato on the other side. You see, that's human faith. It always has an element of doubt, always. We might even get up to demonstrate how we can do something because we've already done it before. And we're going to prove to them that we can do it. And all of a sudden, we pull a muscle and we're not able to do it. There's always the possibility that we'll fail, always, with human faith. But let's jump over to the other kind of faith. The faith of God. Is he fraught with these kinds of problems? Not at all. Not at all. How much faith does God have in himself to do what he says he can do? I can tell you the kind he's got. Absolute. It's absolute. Absolute faith. If he says, I can raise you from the dead, he can do it. If he looks at a man that's born blind and says, I'm going to help that man. I'm going to put eyes in his head. I'm going to create eyes and put them in his head. Is he going to have a problem doing that? This is the same person that created the worlds, created Adam and Eve, created these marvelous bodies of ours with all these complex organs, all these complex enzymes and systems that are within our body that results in us having life. He knows what he's doing. And the faith that he has in himself to do anything is absolute. Now, when it comes to full assurance of salvation, the problem with most Christians is they're trying to begin with human faith and work up enough that finally they'll rise to the heights and enter into that doctrine of eternal security. And the origin of it all is within the self. Somehow or other, I've got to work up all the way to heaven. And maybe if I work on it all my life and I come to the very end, maybe I'll have enough faith that I'll be saved and the Lord will say to me, come unto me and enter into them to my kingdom. And you'll have this hope that he's going to say that, but you don't really know. You don't really know. And there are some churches, some Pentecostal churches that believe that if you don't hang on to the very end, then you'd lose your soul forever. If you fell into sin at the very end, you would lose your soul forever. You got to hang on and keep being obedient all the way to the last breath, or you'll lose your soul. Now, the reason I know this is because I spent quite a bit of time with Pentecostals, Pentecostal holiness. They believe this very thing. And it's a works salvation. It's based on man. It's based on man holding on. It's based on him doing. And that's false teaching. It's false doctrine. And so the Bible teaches that we can know that we know. And when God gives us eternal life, if we do not have eternal salvation at that moment, then it was never eternal life. Eternal life is eternal life. And if the Lord gives you eternal life the day that you get saved and you live for another 50 years, then eternal life is eternal life. If it ever becomes something other than eternal life, it never was eternal life. Just follow the logic, people. Eternal life is eternal life. How do you get eternal life? Well, you've got to start from up here. With the God-centered worldview, not with man and the man-centered worldview of the subject. You start with God. You start with the integrity of God. You start with the faith that he has in himself to do what he says he can do. Can he pull it off? Absolutely. He spent 33 and a half years proving it. I know that the scriptures are confined to just 3.5 years of the life of Jesus Christ. Why was it confined to just 3.5 years? Well, the reason is because the world even then could not contain the books that should be written of all that Jesus did. Folks, if it was recorded, everything that Jesus did in his lifetime from the time he was 12 years old and said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There wouldn't be enough libraries on the face of the earth to contain the books of all that he did. He did many things. Why? Because he had to. He had to provide us reasons to believe him. He had to prove his identity. And this is not wrong. This was not, you know, because of a lack of faith on our part. It's the way he made us. God did not make us to believe everything that anybody says. And when he came into the world, most people didn't know who he was. And until John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," no one knew who he was. John the Baptist was really the only one, other than the family, that had been told. Mary had been told. Joseph had been told. Anna had been told. You remember the elderly woman? What was the elderly man's name that picked him up and said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace because mine eyes have seen"? What was his name?
Simeon.
Yeah. There were some that knew him. Knew exactly who he was. Absolutely knew who he was. And the reason they knew absolutely who he was by revelation. God had revealed it to them. How can we know who God is? Only by revelation. Why did Jesus Christ go about doing miracles? Because that's a manner of revelation. Revelation is in different ways. It can be through the book. It can be through the prophecy. The uniqueness of the Bible, because it can actually tell what is going to take place in the future with rigid accuracy and never be wrong. But revelation can also be in works. The Lord Jesus said, "If you believe not my word, then believe me for the works' sake." Believe me for the works' sake. Well, why did he feed the 4,000? Why did he feed the 5,000 out in the middle of nowhere? Because he had to prove that he was the bread which came down from heaven. He could provide what we needed. Not just for our physical bodies, but for our spiritual bodies. The Lord said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's spiritual bread. And our souls are hungry for answers to what life is all about. We don't know where we came from. Listen, the public school books, textbooks, are still declaring that we're a product of biological evolutionism. The world doesn't even know where we came from. And here we are living in a world that's starving for answers. And do we have them? Do we have the answers in such a way that we can go out there and persuade men that this is the truth and no one be able to refute it? Well, we ought to be. And when some devil comes along that's an evolutionist, we ought to be able to rip him to shreds. I think it would be tragic for a person to believe in evolution and it be a member of your family and you not be able to sit down with them and say, come on, sit down with them just a minute. I want to just show you a few things. And be humble about it. Not proud, but humble. And lay out the logic of God. And I'll tell you this. If a person will turn away from the logic of God, if a person will turn away from this message from heaven, there is no remedy. If they will not come unto Him, they damn their own soul. And that's the message from heaven. And so, in this passage here, we begin to look into this subject. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Overcome what? Well, let's just consider overcoming the world. What does it take to overcome the world? The Bible says faith. What kind? Ours? No. His. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And let's read verses 4 and 5. And I'll show you this right here in the scripture. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. In other words, you have to be born again. You have to come to know. You have to put your faith and trust in the Lord. And you have to have a reason to do that or you never will. With handles on them. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Look at this. Even our faith. Even our faith. Okay? Even our faith. Then it says in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the kind of faith that John is writing about here is the faith that originates from heaven. It's not the kind that originates on earth by you trying to work yourself up to that final peak where you finally say, oh yeah, now I've got it. Now I have full assurance. It's not the way it works at all. It's the faith of God. It's the faith that God has in himself to do what he promised. It's faith in his nature. It's faith in his character. It's faith in his integrity. Does he tell the truth? Yes, he does. Is he able to raise the dead? Yes, he is. He's a creator God. He's certainly able. And so, let's look right quick at a couple of things. You can make note of this. John chapter 16 and verse 33 says this, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What do you say? I've overcome the world. Well, John is teaching us here that we need to overcome the world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. But Jesus Christ says, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Don't be sad. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, you can overcome the world because I have overcome the world. And here's how you do it. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so there are two things here in this passage that are a gift from God. Now listen to me. We got to think about origin or we'll miss it. Where does faith come from that overcomes the world? It's the gift of God. It comes from God. He gives it to us. And what's it based on? It's based on his integrity, that he is the way and the truth. He tells us the truth. And he's the life. He's the eternal life. And he gives it to us. And so there's two things in verse 8 that he gives us. For by grace, that's one. Are you saved? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace and the faith are gifts of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, very important passage. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, if he's the author of our faith, then isn't the origin in heaven? It's not on earth. You can never have enough faith, because human faith, which is humanism, is always infested with an element of doubt. It always will be. You'll always wonder. But we want eternal security, and we want it now. Well, there's a way to have it. If you receive the faith of God, if you receive the faith that he has in himself. Do you understand him? Do you know him enough to invest your eternal soul in the hands of God, who says, I can save you. It's no problem. I can save you. I know that I can save you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked a question. Believest thou this? Do you believe it? Well, a lot of people that heard him say that didn't. And so what did he do? He said, take me to the grave. Take me to the grave. And he stood outside the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And with a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He had been dead for 4 days. Could he pull it off? Well, everybody was standing around with their doubt. No doubt. They were standing around with their doubt. Why would he say, Lazarus, come forth? We could say, Lazarus, come forth. Nothing would happen. But he had already proclaimed himself to be the resurrection and the life. He goes down there and he proves it and says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? He came forth. We've got to have faith in the faith that God has in himself. And there's no other kind. But that kind has handles on it, folks. Handles on it. You can believe God. You can believe God. Our time is gone. I'm certain people are going to be coming in here shortly. So we'll come back next week and try to look at this again, this subject, because I'm telling you, if we can get this part understood, the very foundation for the doctrine of eternal security, if we can really get it understood, I guarantee you it'll change your conversation when you're talking with other people and trying to show them how to be saved and how to know that they have eternal life. How can they know it? Most people just stumble right there, and they seem to have so much trouble passing over from death unto life. And it's our responsibility to help them get over there. And it's absolutely simple. It's not complicated. It's very, very simple. Let's pray. Alan, dismiss us, brother.
Dear Heavenly Father, we